you've been with us any length of time, you know that our normal pattern is to do consecutive expository preaching, to preach through New Testament books in the morning and Old Testament books in the evening. And we will, God helping us, be beginning the study of the life of Elijah, which will take us through the end of 1 Kings, the beginning of 2 Kings, 2 weeks from tonight. But for the last few weeks, we've taken a break from our normal pattern of Old Testament exposition in the evening, and we've been examining the gospel. And our premise has been, first of all, that not everyone who claims to be preaching the gospel is. Not every gospel saves. Listen to what Paul tells you in Galatians 1. Paul says to that church that was so troubled, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Even in the first century, the Apostle Paul is saying there is such a thing as a false gospel. And Paul gives a scathing word of anathema on anyone who would preach a gospel other than the one he's revealed in Scriptures. The gospel, therefore, is exclusive. It will allow no rival theories or theologies. And the reason why I'm so passionate about getting the gospel right is this. As we dig into the text in 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, let me encourage you to have your Bible open. You will want to, especially tonight, to be a Berean and to be seeing what the Scripture actually says, because it's fairly profound, the gospel text we're going to be in. I'm a little bit nervous tonight because I'm going to be saying several times, look at this text, look at this text. I'm reminded, Tony Rogers isn't here tonight, but we had a woman in our congregation in Las Vegas who had been pastored by Dr. Greg Bonson. And she loved telling the story that when Dr. Bonson finished up his PhD work and came to Manhattan Beach Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Southern California, the first sermon he preached there, she was there, and it was, she said, exactly 60 minutes long, and we looked at 60 different texts. She said, one per minute. I don't know if we're going to reach that record tonight, but maybe we will. And so I hope you will have your copy of God's Word at the ready, because frankly, if you don't, you're going to be sort of dazed and confused, because I'm going to be saying, look and see what the text says, and trying to impress upon your consciousness how much the Scripture stresses the issue we're going to be talking about. Well, the reason why I'm passionate about getting the gospel right is this. In our principal text that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says your eternal life, your salvation, your right standing with God, your heavenly entrance is at stake. Paul says in verse 2 that believing the gospel is that is by which you are saved. Now, Paul's concern for the Corinthian church, as we've been stressing, is that they won't cling to the gospel, that their interest in the gospel was a passing thing, that they would drift away from it. And so Paul is saying in verse 2, the reason why we have these ominous words, by which you're saved, if, there's that frightening word, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Just like the Galatians, who were a group of confessing believers, but were turning away so soon to a different gospel, just like the hearers in our Lord's parable in Matthew 13 of the sower, the rocky ground hearers, the thorny ground hearers, he made some kind of start, but they grew bored. The pressures of the world came and they fell away. And what Paul is saying is he's talking to those who made a profession of faith at some point, and he's saying, let me renew and reaffirm for you what the actual content of the gospel is. Now, Paul also tells them that his order, and therefore the order of any faithful preacher or ministry, is that you have to start with the gospel. This is the foundation upon which you build. That's why he says in verse 3, I deliver to you first of all that which I received. Paul is saying, I came out of the gospel. I came out of the chute with the gospel. And in doing this, Paul is doing nothing less than imitating our Lord, who, when he began his public ministry, we're told in Mark 1:15, came preaching the gospel. Now, the gospel began, if you look back to verse 3, when Paul says, okay, I'm going to remind you, here it comes, you're going to, don't blink twice because you'll miss it. It's so tight, so compact. In verse 3, Paul says, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ, and we stop there. Because we said we have to define who Paul is talking about. We can't read past that and talk about the actions of a person until we talk about the person themselves. Who is this Christ? He's the one who all through Scripture we are told has two glorious natures, that he's fully God, and so we spoke of the deity of Christ. And he's fully man, and so we spoke of the humanity of Christ. That's the Christ who Paul is talking about in verse 3. Any other Christ will not save you because he's a figment of your imagination, not a real person. The Christ that is the object of faith and trust is the God-man. Paul says in verse 1 that the Corinthians had received the gospel to begin with. How did they do that? They'd received it by repentance and faith. That's how anyone receives the gospel. These are the means by which the gospel is embraced. And Paul says in verse 2 that the Corinthians were saved if they hold fast that word preached to them. How do you hold fast to the gospel? By perseverance. By abiding in Christ. By clinging. Because we know that many, many, many make some sort of start with Christ but drop out along the way. Aren't we told in 1 John 2? They went out from us because they never were of us. So then Paul lists for us in verses 3 through 8 the gospel elements that anyone, anywhere must believe and cling to if they're to be saved. And I want to keep stressing, there is not a different gospel for women than men. There's not a different gospel for 80-year-olds than 8-year-olds. There's not a different gospel for people in the medieval period than there is for you. There is one gospel. Nobody is saved apart from believing the propositions found in verses 1 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 15. Nobody has been saved apart from believing that. And so here they are. Here are the propositions. First of all, a man who's going to be converted must believe that the God-man, Jesus Christ, died an actual, physical, literal death. And that this death was a substitutionary, atoning death for our sins. Isn't that what Paul says, first of all, in verse 3? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So get that first proposition. A man has to believe that Jesus died, that he was the God-man who died, that this death was an atoning death, and this death was a fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. And we saw again last week, the converted believer must believe that the God-man was, because he was dead, buried in a tomb. And then tonight we will see that the converted believer must believe that the God-man, Jesus Christ, was raised to life. He resurrected physically, literally, bodily, visibly, all of those terms that you could use. And then next Sunday evening, God helping us as we conclude, we'll see that the converted believer must believe that the risen Jesus was seen. And you're going to see the reason why this is so vital. Was seen by a multitude of competent witnesses who you can ask and go find and knock on their door, verifying the truth claims of the resurrection. Tonight, as we speak of the bodily resurrection of Jesus as a key element of our gospel message, let me remind you of the exclusivity of what we're going to see. What makes Christianity, the gospel, distinct and true is this, that the Messiah is no longer in the grave. His bones are nowhere to be found. You can go, if you had the money and the security clearance, you can go to Muhammad's tomb and find his body there. But the firm foundation of Christianity is a vacant tomb. In fact, the life of Jesus is bracketed by two impossibilities. At the beginning of his life is a virgin's womb. And at the end of his life is an empty grave. Jesus entered the world through a grave marked no entrance, and left through a door marked no exit. And what we're going to see tonight is something so astounding, something so fantastic. You're going to be tempted to say, this is so unique and so odd, I cannot believe it. And this is why I'm going to roll out and trot out so many witnesses, so much testimony, internal testimony, viable testimony, but a plurality of witnesses. So we prepare to hear this vital gospel element. Let's seek the help of God now. Our Father, you have told us that it is the task of the blessed Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, to shine the spotlight upon Jesus Christ. And so we ask for His, the Spirit's illuminating ministry now as we seek to lift up Jesus by your word and by your Spirit. Show us the risen, reigning, conquering, returning Christ in all His majesty. We pray in that very name of Jesus. Amen. Again, you will need your copy of God's Word open, because what I want you to do is I want you to very carefully, in a Berean fashion, I want you to see and hear all of the witnesses who line up to testify to the resurrection of Christ. Now, the first premise I want us to see tonight is, and you're going to say, hey, you've been doing this for a few weeks in a row now. All four gospel writers explicitly describe the empty tomb. Now, you're correct. When we talked about the death of Jesus, I pointed out that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all go into great detail to describe the death of Jesus. Then last week, when we came to the burial of Jesus, I asked you to look at your copy of God's Word with me and to see that each gospel writer spoke of, as a witness, the burial of Jesus. And now tonight, I want to show us the same pattern, that all four of the gospel writers record the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Well, first of all, a plurality of witnesses. You remember the law of evidence from the book of Deuteronomy, that any matter must be verified by at least two or more witnesses. And we have double that in the four gospel writers. And these are gospel matters. So when we speak of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, remember, we're talking about the elements of the gospel. Your eternal life is at stake. So you want a strong, harmonizing chorus of witnesses lining up to tell you, believe this, your eternal life is at stake. You don't want one suspicious voice. You want a plurality of competent witnesses. So look with me at the four Gospels. Look at Matthew chapter 28. And what I want you to see, take your Bible and see that these things be so. Be a Berean. And I want you to see exactly what each of the Gospel authors record about the resurrection. Now remember, as Paul talks about the elements of the gospel, what you and I or anyone must believe in order to be saved, each of the propositions that he tells us are all recorded by all the gospel writers. So Paul's not saying something that surprises anybody. When Paul says, this is the gospel, he said, read it in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Yeah, Paul's just telling me what all the gospel writers have already recorded. So in Matthew 28, pick up the narrative at verse 5. The angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Notice those little words, as he said. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead. That's Matthew's testimony. Now, if we just have one testimony to that effect, remember, law of evidence in the scripture is two or more witnesses. We need more evidence. So look at Mark. Mark chapter 16. Again, I'm giving away, tipping my hand before we even begin. All the gospel writers line up to testify to this. Mark 16, verse 5. Mark tells us, entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him as he said to you. So now we've already met the criteria for evidence. We've got two witnesses. It's not a he said, she said. It's not one lone witness. Now we have two witnesses. But the Bible's not content on something so weighty as your salvation and the resurrection of Jesus to leave it at two. So look at the third witness, Luke in Luke 24. Now, what helps with Luke's credibility is he's a physician. He knows what death looks like. He's probably signed a few death certificates. And he knows what life looks like. And he's also a historian. He knows what evidence and historical fact look like. So Luke, in his gospel, in Luke 24, verse 3, writes, they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. A fourth witness. Look at John in John chapter 20. Again, the point that you're to see, this is sort of a baseline as we begin our examination of this gospel element, that what you need to hear as we start out is, here is a lineup of competent witnesses. Men who saw Jesus dead, men who saw Jesus buried, and now see the empty tomb. In John chapter 20, beginning of verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, that's John's way of referring to himself, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. He, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. And Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So what we have here is a chorus, a harmonic chorus of four men, credible witnesses. These are adult, competent men who all say as eyewitnesses, Jesus came out of a tomb. Now, let me begin to expand on this, because this is what your eternal life is staked on. Knowing, understanding, believing, not just the death, that's easy to believe. Not just the burial, that's easy to believe. But the resurrection, you've never seen it. You've seen a death, probably a lot of them. You've seen a burial, probably many of them. But the gospel element that is difficult is the resurrection. Because you're called now to believe something that you have never seen. Something that no one in this room has ever seen. Crazy claims by Benny Hinn notwithstanding. You have never seen such a thing. You believe it from Scripture. So I want you to see exactly what Scripture says. After the resurrection, I want you to notice what we are told about Jesus' living physical body. Because I want no one to go out of here saying, well, what Carl means by the resurrection is the thought of Jesus goes on. The concept, the spirit, just like the spirit of JFK and Abraham Lincoln goes on. No, that's not the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection is Jesus physically, bodily, visibly, literally came out of the grave, and your and my eternal destiny are staked on that premise. So this body that we're speaking of, first of all, in case you're holding any ideas that this body is somehow ethereal and sort of like a morning cloud, this is a body that can be touched. Look at John chapter 20. Again, just stay in the Gospels because the Gospels provide so much data, so much witness, eyewitness testimony. In John chapter 20, Jesus says to Thomas in John 20, verse 27, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side where the spear wound was. This is a body where Jesus is inviting handling. John will later write in 1 John, that which our hands have handled. The Gnostics wanted to say, no, there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection. Well, there are several hundred people who had begged to differ. They'd touched Jesus. They'd embraced him. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus says this, Jesus stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. They were terrified and frightened, supposing they had seen a spirit. And he said, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see. Jesus insists, touch this body. See what has happened. This body that was cold and dead and lifeless and slack-jawed for 3 days. Now it's alive and blood is coursing through the veins. That's why Jesus will say in Luke 24, verse 39, handle me. And see, for a spirit does not have flesh and blood as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. This body, not only could it be touched, but this body could be recognized. Look, for example, at John chapter 21. I want you to see the nature of the resurrection body. And you ought to have some curiosity about this, because the nature of Christ's resurrection body is the nature of your resurrection body. Because we're going to be conformed to him. People always ask, people love these kind of things, these speculative things. Carl, will I recognize my great grandpa in heaven? And they want to know these kind of things that Scripture doesn't reveal. Charles Spurgeon tells the story about how a woman had come to his church and no one spoke to her that Sunday, that huge Sunday, Metropolitan Tabernacle, 5,000 people. And Spurgeon was preaching on, will we recognize one another in heaven? And he was preaching from this text in John 21. And that woman did something that was almost seemingly impossible. She came to the Metropolitan Tabernacle that morning, 1867, and not a soul spoke to her. She came, she sat through the worship service and went home, and she said, "I'm glad to know that someone will recognize me in heaven because nobody recognized me there." Well, the point that we're to see is our resurrection body, since they will be like Christ, they will be recognizable. Look at John 21, verse 4. After the resurrection, when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. If the disciples didn't know it was Jesus, then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." How did he know? He finally was given recognition. When Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it and plunged into the sea. This body, this physically resurrected body, could do things that a body can do. For example, this body that Jesus was now raised in, he could walk. We're told in Luke 24 that he went for a multiple mile walk on the road to Emmaus. He did that in a body. Not only could he do bodily functions like walk, he could eat. You remember in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus said to the men, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. The reason why these incidents and appearances are recorded are to show us that Jesus was raised bodily. These things aren't recorded because there are a smattering of these in the gospel, not just to say, "Well, isn't that interesting? We know what was on the menu when Jesus was there, fish and honey." No, the reason why those are told us are to show us Jesus is in a body. He could walk. He could eat. This is to affirm the bodily resurrection. This resurrection, we are told in 1 Corinthians 15:4, that we must believe that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now here's where I'm going to press you. That the resurrection of Christ should have been, to any faithful Old Testament reader, should have been the subject of much expectancy. Because we find hints, we find clues, we find earmarks all through the Old Testament of a Savior who's going to come and be raised. Consider the remarkable prophetic picture of the substitutionary death of the Savior in Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53 and notice the hint, the directive we get. Because what Paul is saying is, we must believe that the resurrection of Jesus is according to the Scriptures or in keeping with prophecy. In Isaiah 53, verse 8 and 9, we read, "He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked. With the rich at his death, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." And what we see then, we are promised in verse 10, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him, he's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." This prophecy in verse 10. Because after 8 and 9, which speaks of the crushing and the bruising and the execution of Christ, you have this promise of a future. He'll see his seed. He'll prolong his days. What that is, this prophecy can only be understood in terms of resurrection. Then there's a text like Psalm 22. Psalm 22, which is one of the most graphic portrayals of Christ's unspeakable sufferings by crucifixion. In Psalm 22, verse 14 and 15, the Scripture prophesies of Jesus 1,000 years before he comes that he will cry out these words, "I am poured out like water." Psalm 22:14, "All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me down to the dust of death." But that's not the end. Notice what comes afterwards. Look at verse 25 through 27 in the same psalm. "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I'll pay my vows before those who fear, and the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord." Again, what we are meant to see is the death of Christ comes in the midpoint of the psalm, but afterward is this word of resurrection. And then a prophecy that was used by the apostles when they first began proclaiming Christ's resurrection, one that was used by them frequently, is Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. The first 8 verses of this fascinating psalm are best understood as coming from the lips of Christ as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his arrest and crucifixion. But then he prays in verse 9 to 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The apostles take that prophecy, and in Acts 2 and then in Acts 13, they preach it and say, look, this is the proper interpretation, that this is speaking of Christ and his resurrection. We can point to actually several more of these, but with reference to Jonah, the Lord Jesus himself tells us that the saga of Jonah is meant to be understood as a prophecy of resurrection. Jesus says in Matthew 12, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Old Testament believers could have and should have known what was coming. This fact is evident from the rebuke that Jesus gave the two disciples as they walked together on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. You remember this occasion where Jesus has been raised and now he's walking with these two men. And listen to what he says. O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then entered into his glory? Or in other words, been raised. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to himself in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so what we have is the Lord Jesus saying, here are all these prophecies in the Old Testament that all point to me in my resurrection. Now, even if they were uncertain, think very hard with me. Even if the people in Jesus' day were uncertain about the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures, if they pointed to Christ's resurrection or not, they had plenty of direct prophecies from the lips of Jesus himself. Look just at Matthew's gospel, because we could spend the rest of the evening combing the four gospels. But just go to Matthew 16, and I'm going to ask you to turn right. But Matthew 16, I want you to notice how often Jesus tells people, I'm going to be raised on the third day. Matthew chapter 16. I'm always fascinated when somebody calls their shot and they follow through. For those of you who are baseball junkies, there's the famous video of Babe Ruth standing at home plate, and with his bat, he points to center field and then hits a home run there. This happened 80 years ago. If you don't know who Babe Ruth is, then you need to walk the aisle later and I'll explain. But Babe Ruth points to center field on this grainy video, and it's almost taken on the status of legend. Did he actually call his shot? And because on the next pitch, he hit a ball there to dead center in Yankee Stadium. And other people said, no, he was just kind of stretching a little bit. And so there's debate on whether he called his shot or not. And now nobody's alive who was there. Well, what Jesus does is he repeatedly calls his shot, if I may say so reverently. And there's no way to be nebulous and have any mistake on what he's claiming. Look at Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, what I'm going to show you is this is a repeated promise. Now, if the bodily resurrection of Jesus, if he'd only called his shot once, that would be astounding. But he does it several times. And even some of his opponents and enemies hear this, and they know that Jesus has made this claim. The bodily resurrection of Jesus means he kept his word. He fulfilled his own promise. But look at Matthew 17, just across the page. Matthew 17, verse 22. While they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they'll kill him. And the third day he will be raised up. Not the last time. Look at Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Matthew 20, beginning in verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They'll condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Now Jesus is setting up a huge problem for himself. Because if he cannot come out of the grave, he will be seen to be the biggest blowhard and liar ever. Because now he's made this promise several times, but he doesn't stop. Look at Matthew chapter 26. He does it again. The night before the cross, on that Maundy Thursday night, Jesus is gathered with the disciples, and he said to them in Matthew 26, verse 32, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, what's fascinating is when Jesus was making these claims, these prophetic words, it wasn't always just to a small group of disciples. Apparently, this was in public, because even some of his enemies heard this. Look at Matthew 27, verse 62. Matthew 27, verse 62. Jesus' opponents had heard it, because look what we pick up in the narrative in Matthew 27, 62. "The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise.'" This has been publicly stated by Jesus. Even the enemies had heard this. "Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.'" Now, the last little dig about this comes in the next chapter in Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, verse 5 and 6, and this is what you and I should hear, believe, and understand. "The angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said.'" In other words, he called his shot, didn't he? He's been saying this all through his public ministry. We can multiply examples of Jesus foretelling his resurrection, such as his prophecy early in his public ministry in John 2:19, when people are menacing him and he says, "Destroy this temple," he's speaking of his body, "destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again on the third day." If Jesus has not been raised, he is the biggest liar, the greatest fraud, the most corrupt hoaxer in history. But I want you to see the glorious words that Peter stands up and preaches on the day of Pentecost, and not one person contradicts him. Look at Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 32. Peter stands up a few weeks after the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And Peter says in Acts 2:32, "This Jesus," and remember, he has an audience of about 5,000 people there that day, perhaps more. "This Jesus," Acts 2:32, "God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." He could not have stood there on his feet if that were not agreeable and everybody understood it. No one could dispute. No one tried to shout him down. What gave him such power that day, the reason why they were pierced to the heart, is it was true. And by the way, the resurrection of Jesus means that Christ kept his promises. All of these prophetic words that he stated, he followed through. And so what you should understand is the resurrection gives power to all his other truth claims as well. If he said multiple times the resurrection is coming and it came, then you can believe him if he says the day of judgment is coming. It will come. The resurrection means that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He has kept his promise. Another thing that the resurrection means and why it is accorded the status of a gospel element: since Jesus was raised, and this really is at the core of why it's a gospel element, since Jesus was raised, then God's justice has been satisfied. The resurrection shows that the Father accepted the Son's life, suffering, and death as a payment for sin. If Jesus had ever sinned once, if he had ever cast a sideways glance at a woman in a lustful gaze, if he had ever told what you and I would dismiss as a white lie, His life and death would have been an unacceptable payment for sinners, because he himself now would have been a sinner in need of a Savior. And the Father would have left him in the grave. That God raised him up is the proof that he was perfect and sinless and therefore acceptable sacrifice. When Jesus said, "It is finished," God's justice was satisfied and the Father delighted to raise him up. If Christ has not been raised, then no one has successfully paid for your sins, and that means you must pay for them. And a Savior conquered by death in the grave cannot deliver you from death and condemnation. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Jesus hasn't come out of the grave, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not come out of the grave, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. You need a Savior. But the resurrection means this. God's justice has been satisfied. The price for sinners' sins has been paid. When you buy something at a store, the clerk accepts your money and gives you a receipt confirming that the bill was paid in full. And if there's ever a dispute about whether or not the payment was made, all you have to do is produce your receipt. When Jesus cried out those glorious words, actually that single word in John 19:30, in English it's translated, "It is finished," but in Greek it's the single word, "tetelestai." In commercial language in the first century, it meant paid in full. The payment for sin that God demanded has been fully paid, and the empty tomb is proof that the payment was received and the debt was satisfied. The resurrection is our receipt that God the Father has accepted the Son's payment on the cross. Another thing that you should understand why this is a gospel element: since Jesus is raised, the gospel promise of Satan's head being crushed has now been fulfilled. Did you hear that? Since Jesus has been raised, the gospel promise that Satan's head will be crushed has been fulfilled. Do you remember the proto-evangelium, the first promise of salvation? Look who it was made to. Look back at Genesis chapter 3. I may be getting close to Greg Bonson's record now, 60 texts in 60 minutes. Genesis chapter 3. Immediately after the fall, the Lord said to the serpent, Genesis 3:15, notice who the gospel promise is made to. The promise of a Redeemer is not made to Adam or Eve, it's made to the serpent. Because from the beginning, the gospel promise is the Redeemer will crush your head. In Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head," more literally, crush your head, "and you shall bruise his heel." And Jesus was very conscious when he went to the cross that that's what he was doing, that he was going to crush the serpent's head. And so that's why he said in John 12:31 in Passion Week, as he was approaching the cross, "Now is the ruler of this world cast out." In John 16:11, the night before the cross, Jesus said, "Now the ruler of this world has been judged." Satan put forth all his wicked resources to keep Christ in the grave, the seal on the stone, the watch, all of those things. But Jesus could not be held. If Jesus has not been raised, then Satan has triumphed. He has foiled Genesis 3:15. The proto-evangelium, the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, has fallen to the ground unfulfilled if Jesus is not raised. But Hebrews 2:14 clearly states Satan has been rendered powerless. In Colossians 2, we're told that Jesus has now, through his resurrection, disarmed all the demonic host and has made sport of them, triumphing over them in his resurrection and ascension. Another reason why the resurrection is a gospel element is because it gives us hope. This is the element of the gospel that gives us hope. When we think technically through the gospel, this is the element of the gospel that gives you and I hope to live in dark, difficult times. Since Jesus has been bodily resurrected, you will be raised. For his resurrection is only the first fruit, only the down payment. Over and over again, the New Testament writers make this point. Just as Jesus was raised up, so shall we be, since he is the pattern. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul makes this case. 1 Corinthians 6, in talking about the right use of the body. Paul just can't resist. He has to slip it in. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14, God raised up, both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. The point of the resurrection is meant to be understood that Jesus is the first fruits. He's the type. He's the pattern. And then Paul does it again in 1 Corinthians 15 in the Locus Classicus. He goes into more detail. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and following, where Paul is setting the pattern. He's saying, when you see the resurrection, your heart should rise in hope because that's the template. As Jesus goes, so we will go. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become, here's that glorious word, the first fruits. That means there's a lot to follow. Has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. And what you have in 1 Corinthians 15, 23 is an exact timing of when your body will be raised from the ground. At the coming of Christ. At the second advent. At his return. Just as Christ was raised bodily, just as he was given a body that could eat fish and honey, just as he was given a body that was recognizable, just as he was given a body that could no longer die, you will be given one just like him. He's the pattern. Conversely, if Christ has not been raised, then your body will not be raised. So all who hope for a better life but don't want to believe in the resurrection, stop. You have no hope. You have nothing but a dark grave ahead of you. Tell Johnny Erickson Tata, the writer, the artist, the singer, who's been a quadriplegic since the age of 17 in a horrible diving accident. She's now 66. The 50th anniversary of her accident will be next year. Tell her that she's a misguided fool when she brightly longs for the day when she will have no bed sores and no paralysis. I've heard Johnny on several occasions speak that her hope is this, that since Jesus came out of a grave, she will come out of a grave or her wheelchair. Paul forces the resurrection denier to live with the consequences of their own denial when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 18, here's what you have to live with. If you don't want to believe the resurrection, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, they've died and you'll never see him again. How do we apply this word? I want to be very simple and very brief. The resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. Remove it and you have no gospel. And so when you're talking to people about the gospel, and somebody comes up to you like the Philippian jailer and says, what must I do to be saved? Here's what you must tell them. Believe in the Jesus who's the God-man. Believe in the Jesus who died in the place of sinners, who was buried, and who rose on the third day. Tell them to repent and believe. Believe what? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Tell them that the resurrection means that Jesus is true. God's justice is satisfied. Satan was crushed. And you will be raised also. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you that you accepted the finished work of Christ on our behalf. And that you showered him with so much praise and affirmation and exaltation that you raised him out of the grave. And now he is seated at your right hand, reigning forevermore. Our Father, how we thank you that you've given us such a glorious object for our faith. And such hope, even when we stand at the graveside of a father, a husband, a child, dearly beloved, you've given us hope knowing that since Christ was raised, we and they too will be raised. And so, Lord, we pray that you would keep us far from truncated gospels and understandings of the gospel that go far afield, but you would keep us riveted, focused, clinging to the Jesus who lived a sinless life and died an actual death and was buried in a tomb and was raised on the third day as our only hope. We pray in His name. Amen.